distress, for you will answer me. A messenger for a delivery service received a text on his phone to pick up a package from a company that had a real long name and he was unfamiliar with. So when he saw that text, he looked up to the sky and he said, "Lord, where am I supposed to go?" And immediately another text came on his phone and it had the complete exact address for that company. A man that was nearby that was witnessing this raised his arms to heaven and said, "God, why don't you ever answer me like that?" Sometimes when we pray, we'd like for it to be an instant reply. We'd like to talk to God and instantly get a message back from him. But unfortunately, it doesn't always work that way. I have found that prayer is sometimes a more difficult process than that. So we need to learn how to pray more effectively. And Psalm 86 gives us a helpful lesson. Actually, there are several lessons here, but we're going to concentrate on just one. This is the only psalm in the whole, what is called the Psalter, if that's a term that is new for you, that's all of the psalms together, the book of psalms that we have in our Bible. This is the only psalm in all of this third book of the psalms that is addressed to being written by David. A lot of times we think all of the psalms were written by him, but that is not true, and this one says it is. Certainly could be written by David because it describes the prayer or the speaker of this psalm as someone who has great distress and danger. His prayer is an earnest, heartfelt cry of a desperate man calling on God, and it seems like he knows this God very well, the way he describes him in those verses of that psalm. David calls on God to listen to his urgent cry, and he wants to experience God's compassion. Now, of all the lessons that we could pull out of these 17 verses, the one that we want to concentrate on today is this: our great needs should drive us to pray to our great God who alone can deliver us. There's got to be a time in your life when you actually read Scripture and you take it seriously enough that it compels you to do something. And in this particular psalm, David's response is, because I know who God is, it compels me, it drives me, it inspires me to pray to him and ask for great things. Our great need should drive us to pray to our great God who alone can deliver us. Now, many of my sermons have three or four points, usually three. You know, a good sermon has three points and a poem. And today I've got two points, so make sure you get them both, all right, if you're writing them down. The first one is this from verse 5. David was assured of God's character. Let me read the verse again to you. For you, Lord, are kind and ready to forgive, rich in faithful love to all who call on you. Now, perhaps that seems like a simple statement to many modern Christians that may consider that kind of mundane. But Pastor, that's no big deal. We know all these things about God. He's kind and forgiving and loving and so on. But I want you to understand that this one verse, verse 5, is power-packed with the confidence that David had in the unchanging character of God. He's described with four words: kind, merciful, loving, and accepting. Now in the English we see it described a little bit different way, but those are the basic concepts that are in the original language. First of all, that he is kind. This does not mean that God is a nice guy who doesn't go around stealing lollipops from kids or kicking stray cats. God is not kind in that kind of a way. It means that he is completely good and he always does what is best for the welfare of his people. Our God that David is describing is a God who is kind, completely good, and always doing what is best for our welfare. To think of God that way, would you be afraid of a God who is always doing what is good and he's thinking about your welfare? We are also told in this verse that God is merciful. This is announcing that God is always ready to forgive our sins, putting them away completely forever. He is ready for a relationship and for reconciliation. Would you be afraid of a God who tells you that if you would come to him with your sin, that he would be willing to forgive you, and he wants to establish a relationship with you? Who would fear a God like that? Third thing that it tells us is that God is loving. And it declares that not just that he has some loving feelings or that he has some affection toward his creation, but it describes God as abundant in love, full of compassion for us and favor toward us. And to say that God loves is an amazing reality in this world where most people think that God is distant and aloof. If God has anything to do with creation, if he made it in reality, or if he has some kind of inclination toward it, most people believe that God is away from it, distant from it, and he really has nothing to do with our daily lives. But if God is a God of love, you cannot love truly without relationship and without reconciliation. And God is described as that kind of a love. And finally, he is described as a God who accepts. He's described as one who is never ending in his willingness to answer anyone who calls on him. Whatever your race, whatever your age, whatever your status in society or your wealth, your location on the globe, whatever your nationality or ethnic group may be, God is always willing to hear anyone who will call upon him. Now those words, let's be sure to be clear, although they do describe God, they do not define him. He is much bigger than just those four things. As a matter of fact, we know about kindness and we know about mercy and love and acceptance because God defines them for us. How he acts, how he behaves, how he treats us becomes the defining word or meaning for these things. But together they form a picture for us of a caring heavenly Father and not a monster. I worked with a monster when I lived in Fort Worth, Texas. His name was Frank. I worked for the Fred Parker Construction Company right across from Southwestern Seminary on Seminary Drive, right behind Church's Fried Chicken. You go there today, as far as I know from friends that I've talked to, you can still find the Fred Parker Construction Company there. Frank was my foreman. I learned about construction from my dad. My dad had a company near St. Louis, Missouri, and I worked with him when I was younger, and I learned about construction. The one thing I didn't like about construction in Texas is that they paid about a fourth of what they paid in St. Louis for construction. So although I wanted to get into seminary, I wasn't making enough money. Anybody ever been that way? Well, most of you have been filthy rich your whole life, it seems. Okay. I showed up at work. I had to leave my car, and I was required to ride with Frank in his old blue pickup. He always came to work drunk, and he told me usually every morning that he started drinking when he got home from work watching Barney Miller on television. Most of you don't know that show. It's an old TV show. And he drank all night till he fell asleep. He'd wake up in the morning, throw on his cleanest dirty clothes, and get in his truck and wait for me to show up. And then at lunch, just for fun, I guess, he always had his two Coors beers for lunch. He called them his Coors pork chops, and he had those for lunch. And Frank was the kind of guy that did not talk to people. He barked at people. Anybody ever known somebody like that? And anything that I did was not good enough for him. Had to be redone. Frank was just the kind of guy that was always on my back. If somebody had said to me, well, if you've got a need, you're a young man, you're just in your 20s, Frank's an older guy, go to him and ask for his opinion, ask for his guidance, I would say, you are out of your mind. And I remember sometimes when he tried to treat me like a decent person, it was almost so foreign, I didn't know how to handle it. I have worked with monsters. I know what monsters are like. And so I compare God to the opposite of that. God is not a monster who is out to get you. God is not a monster who follows you around to take away all your fun. God is not a monster who wants to rob you of all the joy that you could have in life. God is not trying to keep you from making yourself a success or achieving the dreams that you have. God is not out to destroy your life. God is not a monster. God is a loving, caring, listening Heavenly Father who cares deeply about you. And that was David's assurance. That's why when he was in the midst of his great turmoil, I went to college, can you tell? In the midst of his problems, David had confidence to go talk to God because he knew that God had an unchanging character, that God would always be these things, always be kind, always be filled with mercy, always be abundant in love, and always accept anyone who would call upon him. That's the kind of God that David served and tells us about. But now let's move to my second point of this message. Assured of God's character is one thing, but then David approached God in confidence. Let me read again these two verses. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my plea for mercy. I call on you in the day of my distress, for you will answer me. Now, the situation that is described by these words that David uses here in these two verses and in the rest of the psalm presents for us this intense, serious, and sincere request, plea or appeal, a begging to God to come to his aid because there are enemies out to get him. There are things that he cannot handle. There are complications that have arisen in his life, and he desperately needs God. As a matter of fact, he uses the word distress. And that word in the Hebrew is a word that is used for a multitude of things, but they are all severe. We could use the word trouble or affliction or anguish or misery or suffering or sorrow. What David is experiencing here, why he wants to call out to God, is because he is going through a sensation in his life, a situation he is facing, that if he does not have God's help, David will be doomed. And we are hearing the prayer of a man that is pleading powerfully for God to show his strength. He doesn't just want some miracle act that God will perform. He is requesting God's mercy and compassion on him in the midst of a horrible situation. There are a lot of people who want God to jump through hoops and do wonderful things for them, do a miracle, just like the Pharisees ask for Jesus, do a miracle and we will believe you. That's the way a lot of people treat God. But this is the cry of a man who realizes he's got to have God's help or he is undone. And he is confident in God's character. He knows God is kind and merciful and loving and accepting. But he still could be afraid. But he's not. He moves toward him to request God to help. He pours out his soul to God with an unwavering trust, not in his abilities or strength or his intelligence. He goes to God and says, I must have your help in this or I cannot survive. He boldly states at the end of these verses four words that are the essence of this psalm, and that are these: you will answer me. There's no doubting, no wavering. He knows God will pay attention to him and that God will respond on him because he is called. Respond to him because he is called for compassion. I've told you before, probably one of the most defining moments in my life as a young man was when I was there in Texas. I moved to Fort Worth to go to Southwestern Seminary. And I worked in a church, Southcliff Baptist Church. I was the children's choir coordinator. I had about 250 kids that I would lead. And back in the day, I don't know if this makes any sense nowadays, but when I would lead my 250 kids in the worship service, the pastor said I danced more than the kids did. I was actually a frustrated disco performer. I really had the moves back then. I know you could probably tell even now. One day I was sitting in my efficiency apartment, which I've described to you before. I sit in the sink to cook on the stove and sit on the stove to do the dishes. It's that tight. I had a little furniture in my living room. One of the things I had was an old coffee table. I moved it out to the middle of the, I guess you'd call it the living room. It was the biggest space in the apartment. I lit a candle. Somebody had given me one for a gift, so I lit a candle there on the table. All the other lights were out, and I knelt down there by that coffee table, and I began to tell God all my problems. A gallon of milk down at the local store, I think, was about $1.83. I did not have $1.83. I lived in an efficiency apartment. My rent was about $160 a month back then, back in the olden days. I think I made $4.25 an hour working as a carpenter. I wanted to go to seminary. That's indeed why I moved to Fort Worth, Texas. And that day I had received two letters in the mail. One was from Southwest Baptist University, where I went to college and graduated. And one was from my mom and dad. First letter said that my student loan had finally come due, and now I owed them some money. I didn't have $1.83 for a gallon of milk. You remember that part of the story? So I was burdened by that. My mom and dad had written a letter. My dad had gotten sick. And even though I had only been away just a few months, about 9 or 10 months or so since I graduated, my dad wanted me to come back and help close down some of his businesses and kind of shut down the newspaper route and shut down the grocery store and do all the paperwork to close down the construction company or turn it over to my brother or whatever. So there I was. Now, some of you young people, maybe you'll face this someday. I felt like God had called me into ministry. My first year in college, I went away to Illinois Wesleyan University in the middle of the state of Illinois, and I majored in musical theater. And out of that experience and my roommate and all the people I met there and the things that happened, I thought, I think God really does want to use me in ministry. That's another whole story. But I transferred to Southwest Baptist University. And now here I was in Fort Worth, Texas, thinking I was supposed to go into seminary. I couldn't make enough money working as a carpenter. I was a children's choir coordinator, which is not a bad thing. But I had much loftier ambitions than that. My dad wanted me to move back home. You got to understand, my dad, I told you before, he wanted to make sure that I did what God called me to do, because he did not do what God called him to do. You know what my mom's encouragement was in ministry? Make sure you get a business degree so when you mess up in ministry, you'll have something to fall back on. There are some days I still brush off the business degree, okay? So. And now my dad wants me to move back home. It was almost like failure. So I knelt down there at that coffee table. And for the first time in my life, although I had prayed to God, I had preached about God, I had sang about God, all that. For the first time in my life, I knelt down there, and God better be real, because I needed a real God at that moment to help me make some decisions and to meet the deepest longings of my heart. I want you to know that at some point, these two things are going to have to come together. You can have an assurance of God's character. Oh, God is great. Let's praise him. Let's lift the name of Jesus. Let's talk about how wonderful God is to us. But there's going to be something that happens in your life that's going to smack you right in the face, that you're going to have to decide whether or not you really believe those things enough that you are willing to approach God with confidence about his character. Is God loving? Then prove it to me in the way that you approach him. Is God merciful? Then why do you tarry in your sin and not run to him when he will be forgiving? Is God kind? Then why are you afraid of God when you have those needs going on in your family and yet you will not approach God to ask for his help? Is God really the things that we say the Bible teaches us he is, and David says he is? And the question comes to us, are we willing to approach God in confidence because we are assured of God's character? So what does this mean for me? It means those two statements together. Assured of God's character, I approach God in confidence. And it should give us confidence to pray, because he's the only true God, the only one with power enough to work in our life. And so I think that there are four things today that I want to mention that I'm asking you that you may need to pray for these things. I think we should pray because we have great needs. I have been told just recently about someone's medical condition, and they are frightful of what the case might be. We know of people who are severely ill with possibly a terminal illness. And when we visit them in the hospital, we wonder, do they understand how desperate their situation really is? There are some of our young people who have a degree from college, and yet they have faced a society where, for the first time, it's really hard to get a job that matches their education. We've had some young adults who have been told, you cannot on your own have the children that you desire. And some of them have been told that your child has an illness that we do not know what to do with and how to help. Some people have gone to work last week and they were told this company might close, or we might be sold, or you might be out of a job. We have many great needs. So we say God has abundant love and grace and mercy. That should motivate us to go to God in prayer with our great needs, whether they are small or are they big in our mind. If you're struggling with overwhelming problems, more than your ability to handle, I want to declare to you the truth of what God's word says. And that is that God promises you mercy and grace in your time of need if you will go boldly to his throne. No problems are too great. His loving kindness is abundant. And you cannot exhaust his supply of love. If God's character is true, there is no need that you cannot take to God, and he will respond. Otherwise, his word is a lie, because it says here, you will answer me. We should also pray because we need to be saved. You know, there are people that come to church here on a regular basis, and when I have asked them about their salvation, they are uncertain or they are sure they are not saved. And I want to say to you, if you've never cried out to God for salvation, despite whatever illness, job, relationship, family, if you do not know Jesus in salvation, that is your main need. You need Jesus. And God invites you to come and ask for forgiveness and ask you to commit your life to him. And if you ask, the scripture tells us, his mercy and grace are abundant and will not be exhausted. God is not desirous of putting you on some platform and embarrassing you because of your sin in front of everyone else. And indeed, if everybody in this room that is saved is honest, we have no desire to see a lost sinner be embarrassed before us, do we? We long with God for them to experience the mercy and grace that God alone can give. And we should pray, if we are lost, God, forgive me and come into my life and let me live for you. Assured of God's character, I approach God in confidence. Because I should pray because we have allowed sin to take root in us. You know, there is this power, sort of, this smoke, I guess, this wrong kind of spirit that covers us at times as Christians to think we are saved and so our sin does not matter. We are going to heaven, so God is not concerned with how I live my life day by day. And yet I think sometimes Christians are oblivious to the power of the enemy. We face a devil. The Bible calls him Satan. And Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If those are words that are too familiar to you, and so they've lost their their meaning. Let me say it this way. Sin offers to feed our passions, but ends up devouring our lives. Is that not right? It promises you that you will have fame and fortune, and then it just sucks the life out of your living. It promises you that that young girl or that young man will be the one who will fulfill all the passions and aspirations of your life. And so you willingly give yourself to them, and then they walk away, and life sucks you down and devours you. Satan is not just a bad cousin. He's not just a silly old friend. He's not just the bad guy that lives on your street. Satan is like a lion, and he wants to eat your life. And sometimes as Christians, we think we can live with a little bit of sin because we're going to heaven. We have our fire insurance card. And our own selfishness undermines the relationships we have with family, with our church, and how to live life with joy and abundance in his righteousness. Finally, assured of God's character, I approach God in confidence because we should pray. Because the church is losing the war against lostness in America. We have about 350,000 churches in America. And year by year, we are having less of an impact on the lost citizens of this country. It seems to me that sometimes we think as long as we're okay, the rest of the world can go wherever they're going to go, and I don't really care about it. There's not much I can do about it. For us to know the character of God, to know that he is kind and he is merciful and he is loving and he is accepting, to know that that's the way God is and then not tell anybody about it or to call upon him to pray for our lost friends or acquaintances, that's hypocrisy. If you had a friend that was a billionaire and he said, anytime you have a need, you just tell me. I don't care, as often as you want. Every day, if you'd like to, you just ask me for what you want, and I'll cover it. I got plenty of money. You got no need. If we know that God's character is generous like that, why don't we ask him every day for something amazing that we don't consume for ourselves? But do you think God might hear the desperate prayer of a person who is hoping that a lost friend would come to faith in Christ? I have not given up on my neighbor. He travels all the time. I haven't seen him in months. I don't even know if he still lives there. But as soon as he sets feet back on the property, he starts cutting his grass, I am hot after him again. Not because I want some badge of honor. God put him on my heart and said, if you don't care for him, who else is going to? I have got to see my neighbor come to Christ. Or at least have the opportunity. Will Christians still ask God today to pour out his spirit on churches and on this land to bring revival to us? You see, the goodness of God's love and mercy are not to be spent on us that are already saved. Jesus did not come to save decent people who need a boost in their self-esteem. We're not doing so good. We're not sure we can face life. If Jesus would save me, then I feel a little bit better about myself. That's not God's intent. He came to save sinners so that they too would worship and glorify God for his great mercy. I wrestled with this sermon this past week. I'm sure you could probably hardly tell it. Because it was not going the way I wanted it to go. You know, I wanted to pick a verse that supported what I wanted to say. Okay? Ever been there? Rather than I kept pushing up against it and saying, well, God, this is not saying what I want to say. So I kind of twist it. And I think the word I got back was, well, then just say what it says. God makes me so mad sometimes. So I'm going to end with this illustration, hopefully to make my point. Maybe I'll try to restate it first. If we know that God is kind and merciful and loving and accepting, why are we so shy about going to Him with our needs? Why are we so careful about trying to cover up our sin and we will not confess it to God so that we can be saved? Why is it that as Christians we try to hold on to that stuff that promises something it never does deliver instead of just giving it up and letting God forgive us and cleanse us? And why is it that if God is kind and merciful and loving and accepting, we will not bombard His throne of grace and mercy on behalf of the people around us who are lost? Some of us got teenagers who are addicted to heroin. Some of us got friends down the street that are dealing it. I'm sorry to blow your bubble about Olive Branch, but that's the reality, my friend. Some of us know people who are just like Frank. When they come home from work, they hit the booze, and they're addicted to alcohol. They could have a great life and make an impact on the world, but they're letting alcohol steal away who they are. A few years ago, I don't know if I've seen it so much the last few years, but and maybe down here in the South it's not as popular, I don't know, you'll have to tell me if I'm right, but a few years ago, you used to be able to turn to a certain channel on your television and see a roaring fire on the screen. You could even go out and buy a DVD if you wanted to and stick it in your DVD player. Some of you don't have those, I'm just realizing. So you're doing Hulu or Netflix or something, but you could probably order that. And on your television screen, that is 102 inches diameter, because you don't want to miss when Green Bay beats New York. That was a prophecy statement, by the way. All right. And you sit there and you watch this roaring fire. And it looks good, but you know what's missing? There's no heat. And so what I'm asking you today is, can we as Christians be happy any longer with an anemic prayer life that has no power? And I say no. We need to experience the heat. We need fire. Not just a picture of it. There are too many people around us who desperately need God to act, and we desperately need to pray. And so I titled this sermon, My Call for God's Compassion, because that's what David was asking for. But here I find myself asking God, make this message apply to my heart, and I had to say this, God, I need a call for your compassion. Because I have found myself in a desperate situation. I have found myself with no answer unless you answer. I have found myself with no hope. I am doomed unless you come to my aid. Because I long to see people around me know Jesus. And if we do not pray with a fire and a passion, maybe they'll just die and find their fire somewhere else, if you know what I mean. But that certainly is not David's prayer. Lord, you are kind, and you are full of mercy, and you are abundant in love, and you will listen to anyone who will call upon you, and you will answer me. Lord Jesus, I pray in these moments that we have that if there are those who have desperate needs, that they would come and let us pray with them. And not just an anemic prayer, but one that says to you how desperate we are without you. Father, if we are harboring on to our life of sin and rebellion against you and thinking that it'll eventually work out, we'll get better, we'll turn over a new leaf, I pray that you'll give courage to those men and women and young people who are willing to say, I need to commit my life to Christ, let him forgive me, and start living for him. And if as Christians we're holding on to the junk that's gotten in, that's creeped in, that's stealing our joy, taking away our time, keeping us from your word and prayer, I pray, Father, that we will confess it so that you can cleanse us and we can move forward into a glorious day with you. And Father, if we have been lax, maybe we don't even know lost people, and if we do, we don't care to pray for them, I pray that you will awaken a fire within us. Not let us rest on some anemic prayer life, but come to you because you are a God of love and mercy and kindness and acceptance. We do not want to waste that. We want to come to you, ask for your compassion. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?